Have you ever had the funny feeling that somebody was praying for you? Maybe it was that time where you needed desperately to be across town in 15 minutes, and miraculously you made every light, and not a single snowbird got into the fast lane in front of you, and you knew something supernatural and miraculous had to be taking place. Maybe it was something more serious. Maybe it was the time you quite unexpectedly ran into somebody who was hurting. And even though you don't pride yourself on being much of a counselor, suddenly words and wisdom and understanding and even compassion just started flowing from your heart. And you walked away from all that shaking your head going, wow, someone must have been praying for me. Maybe it was the time where you gave up on a prayer request. You brought it before the Lord so many times, He just decided, well, there's no sense in bothering God about it anymore. He's just not going to do anything about it. And then lo and behold, everything that you desired in that particular area was answered, and answered abundantly. And you just shook your head and you just wondered, wow, I wonder who it was who was praying for me. Well, some of us have a lot of prayer warriors in their life. My mother-in-law, for instance, is a dyed-in-the-wool prayer warrior. And I really appreciate the fact that she takes very seriously God's call to pray for us every day. Not only Pam and I, but this church. Maybe you know of some friends like that. But did you know that no matter how neat an intercessor you might have in your life on a human level, no matter how excited you might be about a prayer warrior that you know, there's an even greater prayer warrior who is on your case, even right now as we speak. Very interesting scripture in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, speaking about Jesus and His role as our high priest. In Hebrews 7:24 we read, "But He, Jesus, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession or to offer prayer requests for them." You know, you might have skipped your prayer time this morning. You might not have talked to God all day. But if you belong to Jesus, the Bible declares there is someone praying for you. No less a person than Jesus Christ Himself. Have you ever wondered what Jesus prays for when He prays for you? Have you ever wondered what those conversations between Jesus and the Father concerning your life are all about? Well, tonight in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we're going to penetrate that mystery a bit. Tonight in John 17, as Jesus is on the very edge of betrayal, Judas Iscariot leading a mob to arrest Him is an event that is going to happen within a matter of moments at this time. Jesus, probably standing out in the moonlight in the streets of Jerusalem, maybe already in the Garden of Gethsemane at this point, is going to offer perhaps the most remarkable prayer ever recorded in the Word of God. There are some biblical scholars who believe that an entire lifetime of study of this passage could not even begin to scratch the depths of what Jesus is going to be addressing here. But tonight, we're going to discover a thing or two about Jesus' pattern of prayer. You've probably heard of the Lord's Prayer before. And when I say the Lord's Prayer, what scripture comes to mind? Well, probably Matthew chapter 6, does it not? We could recite it together. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And we call that the Lord's Prayer. But did you know that that's not the Lord's Prayer? As a matter of fact, that's the disciples' prayer. In fact, Jesus Christ never prayed the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because remember what the Lord's Prayer includes. It includes a prayer for forgiveness of sin. And the Bible says that Jesus Himself was without sin. And so rather than calling that the Lord's Prayer, I really believe we should call that the disciples' prayer. Tonight, we're going to discover what the Lord's Prayer is really all about. And we see this begin in John chapter 17 in verse 1. There we read, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, to begin our study of the true Lord's Prayer here, we really do have to set the stage a bit. Jesus spoke these words, John begins this section, in saying, well, we could ask the question, what words did Jesus speak? Well, everything that Jesus had said to the disciples from the time he was gathered with them in the upper room for the Last Supper to this moment were the words being referred to. That was all one long conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples. Having finished speaking to his disciples, Jesus is now going to begin to speak to the Father. Jesus knows this moment of crisis is upon him. And knowing this moment of crisis is upon him, he begins to address the Father. Notice it says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Very interesting. Jesus, probably out of doors, we could imply from this passage and from others, didn't fold his hands and hit his knees and close his eyes. Jesus looked to heaven and began to pray. And the reason I point that out is sometimes we get confused about the form of prayer rather than the function of prayer. Sometimes we believe that, say, unless we are lifting our hands to God, we can't really enter in to prayer before the Lord. And boy, I'll tell you what, that can really cause some problems for you if you want to pray while you're driving. Some people believe that they aren't really praying unless they've got their eyes closed. Again, trying to keep that off the highways as much as you can. But the Lord himself seemed to have great freedom in the way he prayed. He just looked up, probably into the full moonlit night above Jerusalem, and began to talk to his Father. Now notice the thing that he says, Father, the hour has come. These are incredibly significant words. You see, all the way through the Gospel of John, if you've been following along in our study, you know that Jesus has kept on saying that his hour had not yet come. You remember the first incident of this, Mary, in the marriage at Cana. They'd run out of wine, which was an incredible social blunder of that time. And Mary panicked, knowing that Jesus probably would know what to do. Brought a couple of servants and said, whatever he tells you to do, go ahead and do that. And Jesus said, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. In other words, Jesus was saying, look, you can talk to the Father about this. You can trust him with all of this. My hour, the hour when I will be interceding for you, has not yet come. But in typical mother and son relationships, Mary kind of pushed her will upon Jesus, and I think Jesus willingly met the needs at that wedding. But that same pattern continues all the way through the Gospel of John. No, my hour is not yet come. But now, things are different. My hour has come. The hour. What hour was that? The hour for which Jesus came into the world. The culmination of his ministry. The reason he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. The reason that he was baptized by John the Baptist. The reason that he had performed the miracles and presented his credentials as God's anointed Messiah. All of these things, all of the prophecies given, from the first prophecy in Scripture we see in the book of Genesis, that one of Eve's offspring would come and bruise the serpent's head. The hour had finally come. It was time for him to lay down his life, to bear the sins of the world, to die on a cross, and 3 days later, be resurrected from the dead. You know, in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that when Jesus was to die was not a happenstance. It was not a lucky coincidence. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." You know, I bet down through time there were all kinds of people that were looking forward to the coming of Messiah and shook their heads and said, "Lord, why not now?" But once again, we see that God's timing is perfect, that God's will would be accomplished on His schedule. Not a moment too early, not a moment too late. Now, do you sense the drama of this situation? Jesus was realizing this was it. There was no turning back. "Father, the hour has come." So with that pressure on Him, the notion, the complete knowledge that Judas was leading this mob, the fact that was emblazed in his mind that he would be suffering and dying, the shameful death of the cross, even more than the physical pain, the intimidation of realizing that He would take your sins and my sins upon Himself and be literally separated in fellowship from the Father for the first time in eternity. All these things weighing upon Him. What did Jesus pray for? If I'd been in Jesus' shoes, I know what I would have prayed. "Help! Get me out of here! Find somebody else to do the job." But look what Jesus prays. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You." You know, there are so many people in the Christian life that encounter crushing problems. One of the things you discover right away in ministry is that although we get together at Bible studies like this and on Sunday morning and we all put on our nice little glory grins and straighten our halos and look well-dressed and practice good hygiene most of the time and wander on in and try to look as holy as the next person, man, those still waters run deep. You know, I think if God would allow us to see those who would gather together in a fellowship through His eyes, all the things that are going on, all the problems they carry, we couldn't handle it. I mean, I am so glad I don't know all of your problems right now, because I certainly couldn't handle it. But you know, we look at all of this, and we look at the problems that we face, and we look at the notion of being crushed by them, and so many people will come and they'll say, "I'm in this situation and this is going on in my life and there's just too much happening. What should I do? What should I pray for? I don't even know how to pray. What should I be shooting for in life?" Well, here we see a great piece of advice. You want to know how to stay on track, even in the middle of rocky and dangerous times? Use as your compass heading the glory of God. Now, how do we do that? Say you're facing the greatest trial you've ever faced, the most crushing emotions you've ever experienced. I'll tell you what, you could do far worse than praying as Jesus did in His moment of crisis. "Lord, I don't know everything that's in front of me. I don't know how all this is going to work out, but I desire for You to be glorified in the midst of all of this. Whatever it takes, whatever You need from me, Lord, You supply the power, You supply the energy to do it. I can't do it myself, but You glorify Your name." Does that sound to you like the kind of prayer that God would answer? Does that sound like the kind of guidance that you and I would like to have in the moments of deepest crisis in our lives? Well, I really believe that's what James was getting at when he said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him." Now, by that, the Bible isn't saying that the heavens are going to open and God is going to show you what the future holds, or that there's going to be a knock at your door and there's going to be a glowing angelic being outside with a heavenly Federal Express package saying, "Flow chart and diagram of your life, sign here, please." No, that doesn't mean that. But God will give you the wisdom to make the next step. And the greatest step of wisdom is deciding in your heart right now, and things might be wonderful for you, things might be terrific, but even right now in the good times, or even if you're in the middle of the toughest trial you've ever faced, decide your prayer is going to be, "God, I want You to glorify Your name in this situation. Bring glory to your name. Oh, I think the Lord would honor that prayer. Notice how Jesus saw the Father glorifying His name in this circumstance. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given to Him. In other words, Jesus said, look, the way I'm going to glorify you, Father, is by carrying out your will in this situation. I'm going to fulfill the prophecies that were laid down about what Messiah would come to do and what He would accomplish in this world. Notice a very interesting statement here. Jesus said, you have given Him authority over all flesh. That is a Hebraism, a Hebrew way of saying Jesus has authority over every human being who has ever lived, lives now, or ever will live. Isn't that a wild statement? Especially in our culture today. I mean, there's so many people wandering around saying, oh yes, Jesus, He's one of many acceptable ways to God. You know, and Jesus is sort of parceled out for white male chauvinist pigs, and they can worship Him. And then these other people over here can worship Buddha, and then these other people over here can do whatever. But, you know, it's all parceled out. You know, it's just wherever you're born. I mean, all religious rivers flow to the same great ocean, right? Wrong. Jesus said, I have authority over all, not some, all flesh, all people. And what an authority it was. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we're going to see in the weeks ahead that when Judas Iscariot brought an armed-to-the-teeth mob to come and arrest Jesus and probably do serious damage to His disciples, they came on the scene. And in verse 4 of John 18, we read, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am He. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Then, when He said to them, I am He, they drew back and fell to the ground. Do you think that mob was gathered there to worship Jesus? Were they gathered together for an old-fashioned prayer meeting? I don't know if you've ever been around a mob scene or in a situation where riots are going on, but crowd control is a real neat trick under those set of circumstances. Do you see the power of what happened there? Jesus was showing that He had authority over all flesh. The people who most wanted to kill Him had to fall down and worship Him, whether they were willing to or not. Why? Because Jesus had that authority. And you know, Jesus has that authority even now. Granted, there's all kinds of people who are exercising their free will at this moment to reject Jesus, to make fun of Jesus, to write Him off, to mock those who belong to Him. But did you know that that's not going to last forever? There will come a time where they will find themselves in a similar set of circumstances. In John chapter 5 and verse 24 we read, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has also given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Folks, the Bible says that every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The choice that God gives us in this life is, will we do it willingly in the here and now, or will we do it because we simply have no other choice in the there and then. So Jesus, even in the midst of all of this, has not lost sight of the power of God and what He's doing here. And so we see the nature of Jesus revealed in this prayer. His seeking after the glory of God and the fact that who He is God the Son, would bring God glory. But in Jesus' prayer as well, we see the work of God in Jesus revealed to us. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Very significant statement on Jesus' part. You know, when you talk to people about eternal life, you say, what do you think the afterlife is going to be about? There's an awful lot of input on that subject these days, are there not? You can watch Unsolved Mysteries or the latest thing on cable television or read best-selling novels like Embraced by the Light. And they will give you all their opinions about what the afterlife is all about. And you even hear them having these picky little debates. Well, some people see this long tunnel and there's a light at the other end. Some people see their relatives standing waiting for them. Still others see God or something they think is God there in the room. You know, which one is right? You know, what is the afterlife really going to be like? Well, I can tell you what the afterlife is really going to be like. I don't know about the details or what it's going to look like. But I do know what Jesus said about it. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does that mean? Well, it means that eternal life isn't about those picky little details. Eternal life isn't a question of geography. It's not a question of architecture. It's not a question of landscaping. You know, some people say, well, I'm not even really sure I want to go to heaven. What if I don't like what it looks like? You know, I'm not sure I want to drift around in a cloud all day and play a harp. Well, those are really very non-biblical ideas to begin with. But, you know, I'll tell people, you know, we've just got done with a study in Revelation where God gives us some pretty interesting details about what eternity is going to look like. But, you know, it's really beside the point. You see, if you love Jesus, you're going to love eternal life. Because eternal life is all about knowing Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, you aren't going to like heaven at all, because He's everywhere in heaven, everywhere you look. You know, I really believe that perhaps the final exercise of human free choice is going to be made there at Judgment Day. Those who don't know God, have rejected Him, who don't have their sins forgiven, won't want to be in heaven. How would you like to stand in the presence of absolute purity and perfection, incredible holiness and total power, and still have your sins on your own head? Maybe for some of these people, they'd even prefer the outer darkness. But you see, eternal life isn't about a place. It's about a person. It's not about a region. It's about a relationship. This is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Have you ever stopped to think what a wild experience that's going to be? To know God. To know everything there is to know about God. Have you ever wondered what questions you'd have for God when you get to heaven? You know, some people have all kinds of things like, why did this happen at this point? And why was my life so tough here? And boy, you know, why did things happen here and here and here in this way? And why couldn't things have gone better for me? Or this or that? Or, you know, some philosopher types will probably be asking God, could you make a rock so big you couldn't lift it? Or a four-sided triangle? Or, you know, they're going to have all these things. But I think when we finally get there, and we're looking at God in His glory, nobody's going to be sitting there with their picky little questions. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm really not going to give a hill of beans about, you know, what happened in my life in the here and now. I'd be going, wow, you're God. Really? You are God. This is really amazing. And I'll tell you what, when you stop to think that God is eternal, that He has existed from eternity past and into eternity future, when you stop to think that God is all-powerful, that He is all-wise, that He is all-loving, I'll tell you what, I think I'll take a few billion years just to think about every one of His attributes and then just have to start over again because I've scratched the surface. And I think you will too. See, that's what eternal life is all about. And what an exciting thing that we can get a jump on that. In the here and now, we can know the Lord in our day-to-day life. That's what should encourage us to spend time knowing His Word. That's what it should encourage us to spend time getting together and talking about the things of God one to another. This is the most beneficial stuff we can ever do because it's stuff that will last forever. Has the Lord ever really revealed to you a truth, perhaps something in the Word that you never saw before and you were just so excited about it but you kept it to yourself? Well, what a powerful thing it would be if we'd start sharing those things with one another, stirring up one another, spurring us on to a deeper love and appreciation of our Lord. So here we see that that's what eternal life is all about. The next statement Jesus makes about His work is equally mind-boggling in its own way. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, some people look at that statement and they shake their heads. How in the world could Jesus say, honestly, that he had finished the work the Father had given him to do? What work had the Father given Jesus to do in the first place? Well, okay, he came here to teach us the truth about God, did he not? Well, I hate to tell you this, but there were all kinds of people in Palestine who still had no clue whatsoever about what a relationship with God was all about. There were all kinds of unconvinced, unconverted Pharisees who had heard Jesus and were still absolutely convinced that he was from the pit of hell. Would you say that's a finished work, teaching Israel the truth about God? I don't know about that. How about healing people? Granted, Jesus did incredible miracles and restored many. I mean, even people that had amputated arms and legs, we are told in the Gospels, received new functional ones when Jesus would touch them. Lepers were healed. I mean, people were restored in amazing ways. People were even raised from the dead. But the vast majority of people in Palestine who were sick, who were infirmed, who were handicapped, who were paralyzed, were still in that same state. Jesus hadn't healed everybody. So how could he say, I finished the work? You know, we look at this and we shake our heads. And you know, sometimes I think it's pretty revealing about where we are too. Because sometimes we look at this world and we look at the things that God has called us to do in Scripture and we look at the changes that we know that God would like to do within our lives and we feel incomplete, do we not? We feel unfinished. We feel like, boy, every time I take two steps forward, I take three steps back. I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. So how in the world could Jesus say, I have finished the work? Well, he could say that because of the very significant words that follow that phrase. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So important to see that. What is the Bible saying there? What is Jesus saying there? He was saying, Father, I know what you called me to do, and I know what you didn't call me to do. And those things which you've called me to do, I have done. And the rest, I got to leave in your hands. You see, nobody can do it all. Nobody can save the world. Nobody can touch all the people, even in Tucson, Arizona, who need to be touched. No one person can heal up all the broken relationships, even in their own family. What God has called us to do is to be faithful to Him today. With those things which He has put in front of us today. Now, that's not an excuse for laziness or blowing things off. But when we start to understand that the primary responsibility we have in the Christian life isn't to save everybody and to fix everybody, but to be open to be used by God to accomplish His will in this world insofar as it touches our lives. Folks, an amazing thing can happen. You and I can come to the end of a day and hit our knees and say, thank you, Lord. In this day, we finished the work you gave me to do. I let you lead me by the hand through another day. You showed me what you wanted me to do, and you gave me the power to do it. Thank you for your faithfulness. And you know what? Going to sleep at the end of a day like that is a very peaceful thing. Because you know it's the work of God. That God just calls us to be a part of His work. We're not indispensable to that work, folks. God will get His will done. And when we realize that, it can really set us free. Jesus said, I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Did you know the Apostle Paul said the same thing? In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, very interesting statement that Paul made there. In 2 Timothy 4, nearing the end of his life, Paul said this, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Folks, there were still a lot of regions that had never heard the gospel. There were still a lot of churches that were still going through doctrinal controversies and being torn asunder by legalists. And yet Paul realized that God had laid out a race for him, and all he had to do was finish that race. Not finish it for everybody else or for anybody else, but to be faithful, to be close to God. And that was enough. Is that enough for you? Or are you still trying to save everybody? Are you still trying to out Jesus in the lives of people around you? Are you still trying to hurry up the work of God and try to do for people and try to change their minds in ways that God won't even do? You see, God will respect other people's free will and their free choice. Do you do that in your relationships? Are you still trying to strong-arm somebody into the kingdom? God will accomplish His will in His own time, in His own way. Are we going to let God have that time? Or are we going to say, come on, God, I'm no longer going to be a child of yours. I'm going to be a consultant. I'm going to tell you what to do and how to do it. Jesus didn't feel that way. Obviously, there were people that Jesus would have liked to reach. Obviously, there were things that He would have liked to have done. But notice He said, I have finished the work You gave Me to do. Wow, what an interesting insight into serving God. God doesn't look for results, folks. He looks for faithfulness. And if you and I make it our number one priority to be close to Him, to be in His Word, to be filled with His love, dare I say, each day He will bring about the good works which He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We won't have to go out and manufacture other things to do. And that, folks, is the pathway of peace. Verse 5, look at this insight into Jesus' heart and prayer. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Do you understand what Jesus' heart's desire was? The one thing He wanted more than anything else. If Jesus was going to lift up one prayer request before the Father and say, Father, this is what I want. Here it is. He says, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. A couple things about this. First of all, this is the kind of request that no one else besides God in human flesh could ever make. Notice, He says, glorify Me. Glorify Me together with Yourself on the same level. Could you imagine praying to God and saying that to Him? God, I think I should share Your glory. I think I deserve to have the same glory and honor and respect paid to me that You do. Folks, someone who says that is one of two things. They are either God or they've lost their mind. They're either who they claim to be, God in human flesh, or severely deluded or a liar. You see, Jesus doesn't give us that nice, comfortable middle ground of saying, well, I think He's a good teacher, but I don't buy His claim to be God. If you think He's a good teacher, what do you think about what He taught? I mean, it really comes down to that. So Jesus prays this outrageous prayer, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Here we see an incredible mystery, folks. Maybe one of the most incredible mysteries that we find in the entire pages of the Word of God. Do you understand exactly what Jesus did when He decided to take on human flesh and come to earth to save us? Do you realize what a sacrifice that was on His behalf? You know, we as human beings don't know any different. We think that this world and the way it operates is pretty much the top rung of the ladder. We live in the United States and we tend to think this is the best country in the entire world to live, and by golly, we've got it pretty good. But you have to understand something. Jesus was used to an entirely different quality of existence before He came into this world and was born as a child. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we get an insight into this. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you understand what that passage is saying? When Jesus came to earth, he was used to living in heavenly glory. And then he came here. Talk about slumming. Talk about a step down the ladder. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go to, say, a third world country after you're used to living a certain level of existence here. I had the opportunity a few years ago to spend a summer as a short-term missionary in the West Indies. On the particular island that we were on, we were living in a government housing project there. And, you know, we were spoiled kids from Southern California when we got there. I mean, we were used to taking certain things for granted, and this is the way the world operated. Imagine our shock and surprise when we were shown our living quarters. It was an apartment that hadn't been lived in for about 6 months. Well, I should say, not lived in by human beings for 6 months. There was an entirely different ecosystem that had set up shop in that time. We walked on in and we saw the biggest roaches you have ever seen in your life. These cockroaches were so big, they didn't even call them roaches anymore. They called them mahogany birds. And there was a reason for calling them mahogany birds. Not only were they the color of mahogany wood and large as a bird, but if you stepped on one and didn't quite get them, they had the obnoxious habit of flying up in your face. They were very aggressive. And there they were. They just run over and said, "Hey, come on in. We're willing to share." I'll tell you, the first night I was there, I woke up at 4 a.m, and there were roaches whispering sweet nothings in my ear. And as a spoiled kid from Southern California, I thought I was going to freak out. And that wasn't the worst of it. No air conditioning, right? You just had to keep the windows open. The temperature was about 95 degrees with 95% humidity. And keeping the windows open, the locals nearby, the Rastafarians, would get going and they'd listen to their Rastafarian music. They'd get going about 1 a.m. and they're playing this rap music over and over and over again, and it's echoing off the walls. And there's no air conditioning, so, I mean, just this humidity's hanging in the air, and the mosquitoes are coming in because you've got the window open, and you close the window, and you can only keep it closed for about 15 minutes, and then you have to open the window again, and, I mean, it was that way all night. And then the roosters get going. A cruel American myth is that roosters crow at dawn. Roosters get going about 1 a.m. in this particular neck of the woods, and crow all through the night. And I'll tell you what. We looked around at all of that and we just thought, oh man, how in the world are we going to get used to it? But we got used to it. The hardest part of the whole trip was halfway through, the group that set us out there decided to give us a break, a little furlough. And they took us over to the resort part of the island. You have to realize that this island operates on a cistern water system, and there had been a drought there. You could only get water for 15 minutes in the morning between 5:45 and 6 a.m. And that included water to flush the toilets and everything else. And then we were brought over to this resort part of the island. We walked on into this restaurant. And at the restaurant, they poured water for us. And we could hardly believe it. We just stared at this water and we went, "Water? Anytime you want it? What a waste. I can't believe this." And I mean, they brought out all this wonderful food. And, you know, we went on this trip to this underwater national park and all this stuff. And that was the worst thing ever because that got us back into what we were used to. And then we had to go back and get used to it all over again. And you know, when I think back on that experience, you know, by the time I got done with it, I remember coming home and taking like a 20-minute shower, and I just felt dirty, you know, after I took this shower, just like I was just taking such advantage of things. And I couldn't help but think, if me having this transition from our developed culture into this third world environment was a tough thing, how tough must it have been for Jesus to leave heavenly glory, to walk among us, to be the God who gave the command that the temple be built, and to look around and see the money changers gouging people and making a good living off of cheating people out of their hard-earned money. How difficult it must have been for he to stand and look at these people who claim to be religious leaders and shepherds and see them mangling his truth. How hard it must have been to stand there the day that Lazarus was in the tomb and to see the grief and despair that the fallenness of man had created in this world. How hard it must have been. Talk about slumming. And here we see that Jesus had a case of heavenly homesickness. Notice what he's asking the Father to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. How did Jesus get through the cross? How did he suffer through the beatings and the mockings and the torture? How did he get through taking your sins and my sins upon him on the tree? Well, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we get a very interesting insight into what kept Jesus going. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was the joy that was set before Jesus? I believe it was the joy of knowing he was going home to glory, that he was going to re-enter that glorious state that he had shared with the Father from before the world began. Have you ever had a case of heavenly homesickness? Man, maybe life has gotten tough on you and things are going difficult and it just doesn't seem like there's any end to it, and you find yourself saying, "Oh Lord, I just hope the rapture happens next week. Even so, come Lord Jesus." I mean, this friend of mine and I used to have this joke. We'd say, "Pray for rapture," whenever things were going tough in our lives. We'd know to pray for one another. We'd go, "Pray for rapture." That would be about it. Usually before an exam or tax time, we would pray a lot for the rapture. Heavenly homesickness. Sometimes we just look at this world and we see its fallenness and we go, "I can't wait to go home to that time where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes." But you know, do we really understand that? Are we as motivated by that hope of heavenly glory as Jesus was? You know, we're almost like a group of school children sometimes, playing in our backyard in an old mangled cardboard box. And we think that that's the most fun thing the world has ever seen, just playing in this old, beaten up, rotten, wet, soaked through box. And then, say, our dad comes back and says, "Guess what, kids? We're leaving. I have a special treat for you. We're going to Disneyland." Well, as a little school kid, maybe you've never seen Disneyland. You don't know what it's about. You don't know how much fun you could have there. All you know is that this mean adult authority figure is coming along and telling you you can't play in your little cardboard box anymore. Oh, how cruel. Oh, how depraved. I mean, how can this parent really love me to take me away from my cardboard box so I could go to Disneyland? Have you ever seen a kid's face the first time they see Disneyland? The way their eyes light up? Well, I have one little goddaughter. I saw her go on her first Dumbo ride. And I'll never forget just how excited she was about the whole thing. And I mean, I'd seen the Dumbo ride 1,000 times before, but never through the eyes of an excited child. You know, we're the same way with God. Here in this world, the best the world has to offer us is just like that old mangled refrigerator box in the backyard. And God standing before us going, "I've got glory for you. I've got New Jerusalem for you. I've got eternal life, knowing me forever." And we're like, "Oh, but Lord, I'd really like to hang around here and work on my tennis game a little longer." I could just see the angels in heaven going, "Oh, I can't believe these people. If they only knew what they could trade up to. No, 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 I'd much rather hang around here on earth and deal with sin for another 50 years. Oh, folks, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Jesus had that perspective. I believe when he prayed this prayer, there was a look of longing wistfulness in his eyes. "Oh, I can't wait to go home. I can't wait to be back in the Father's presence." You know, a little heavenly homesickness would probably do us some real good within the church. And so we see the first part of this remarkable prayer. But you know what the most remarkable part of Jesus' high priestly prayer is? Who is he praying for? Himself. Oh, I don't know how many times I've sat through sermons where someone will stand up and get this self-righteous look on their face and say, "Yes, we as Christians, we are so disgusting in the eyes of God. We failed him so much. Even when we pray, we just come before God with our heavenly shopping lists. And we want God to be our little errand boy to satisfy our wandering desires. And you know, we don't care about the things God cares about. We just care about what's going on in our lives. And isn't that just disgusting? And you know, I used to eat that stuff up with a fork and spoon. And so whenever anything was going on in my life, I really didn't want to tell God about it because that'd be selfish after all. And so I'd pray for everybody else, but my problems would be sitting there in the back of my mind. And I'd walk away going, well, I hope God remembers, you know, because I've been so nice to pray for these other people to take care of me. And you know, I look back on that now, and it's like God standing there going, who are you trying to kid, kid? I mean, who do you think you're pulling one over on? The Bible says that God knows our thoughts from afar. He knows what you want. He knows what your desires are. He knows what you'd rather be talking about while you're spouting out your pious these and thous kind of King James prayers for somebody else. Here's a radical thought. I really don't think God cares much what you're praying about as long as you're praying. You can pray about yourself all day long, and I think God is pleased just because you're praying. Because I guarantee you, you have a conversation with Jesus Christ for very long, He starts to rub off on you. You know, and once I've kind of voiced to God what my needs are and what my concerns are, there's just kind of this little inkling like, yeah, Lord, you've got me taken care of. Oh, and yeah, Lord, those people over there. And oh, yeah, that person who came up to me. Could you bless? And before too long, I find my prayer life isn't some phony, pretentious little thing before God. It's talking to a friend. If you can't be honest with a friend, you don't have much of a friendship, do you? And I think God just asks us to be honest. You got something heavy on your heart? Tell Him about it. Maybe He'll tap you on the shoulder and say, yeah, you know, that is a real heavy burden. And boy, you know, there's someone over there right next to you struggling with the same thing. Yeah, Lord, you take care of them too. Boy, I know how that hurts. You see, that's how God's system operates. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us in all our afflictions that we may comfort others with the same comfort we ourselves have received from God. When God starts doing good things for you, it is so easy to share them with someone else. It is so easy to start encouraging other people. I really believe the people who end up being excited prayer warriors are the ones who've seen God answer the most prayers in their own lives. You know, the Bible's only advice about that sort of thing, you know, the priorities in prayer, is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. It says for us to cast all our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. You got anxieties? The Bible doesn't say deny it or put on a phony face before God. Tell Him about it. And once you get that off your chest and start listening to the Lord, maybe He'll start guiding you and directing you, and you'll have a generous heart for praying about others too. Jesus prayed for Himself. I really believe that God wouldn't mind so much if we prayed for ourselves. And maybe this is something you never thought you'd hear in church. But just to close our time in the Word tonight, I'd like you to think about one area in your own life where you are right now before the Lord, one request that you'd like to lift up before God that you would really like to see Him answer. Not for somebody else, but just between you and the Lord. You know, I believe God stands desiring to take that burden off your shoulders. In the book of Matthew chapter 11, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, I believe this is the attitude that God desires for us to have in prayer. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. This week we discovered how Jesus prayed for Himself. Next week, we're going to discover how Jesus prayed for a confused, clueless bunch who probably didn't have very much of an idea of what was going to happen to them in the next 24 hours, and how He saw them very differently than what their circumstances at that moment would dictate. I challenge you this week to read through John chapter 17 and ask the Lord to give you some insights into what it means to pray for other people on the verge of crisis. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the truth of your word. Lord, what a treasure trove this one section in John is. Lord, we desire not to rush through it and miss the beauty of it. But Lord, we just long to hear from you, and we long to see you transform our lives. Lord, there are so many of us that carry such heavy burdens, and yet we even feel guilty about having needs. We even feel like we can't really talk to you about our needs or have a warm and familiar friendship with you. Father, I pray that if there are any here tonight that are struggling with that idea of closeness before you, that they might be able to bring that honestly before you tonight. Not just stuffing it down and trying to pretend that it doesn't exist, but Lord, if there is a streak of selfishness, just confessing it. Just being honest with you about it. If there are overwhelming needs and burdens in their lives, Lord, you desire to deliver them so that they will glorify you. Lord, I pray that in this moment, that one request that we talked about, that one thing that we would like to see you do in our lives and move in our lives, Lord, you would just speak to our hearts as we speak that request out to you. And let us know that you know about it altogether and that you desire to meet our needs. Oh, Father, you know what we're like. We can be like orphans in the storm sometimes, but you promised you would never leave us and never forsake us. And you promised your grace would be sufficient for us in all circumstances. As we speak out these needs, Lord, just in our hearts before you, I pray, Father, that through a work of your Holy Spirit, you would show us that you are strong, Lord, and that your redemption can heal even the most difficult parts of our lives. Heal us now, Lord. Take these burdens from us and give us that easy yoke that you promised to us. Just staying close to you and being filled with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.